Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17. It is a lengthy chapter, 58 verses. We'll do the first 30 verses this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 30. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 214. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Sometime fairly recently, in the midst of the chaos of pandemic stuff, I read 1984. Partly because I knew cool people like TJ were reading it, and I wanted to be cool too. In that book, there is described a room where those in power will take those who are out of favor there to confront whatever is their greatest fear. The novel actually closes with a scene where the main character is taken to that room and faces what he's most afraid of. Reading that scene caused me to ponder a little bit. What would that room have involved for me? What would I be most afraid to meet? Perhaps in private conversation I'd be willing to tell you. Many years before that, I remember one of my first exposures to the modern biblical counseling movement involved the story of a hypothetical couple called in to speak with an administrator at a school where their child was a student to have a difficult meeting where it was explained to them that not only was their student doing poorly academically, but was widely regarded in the school as something of a disciplinary problem, a distraction to other students, and one that was risking being expelled if the behavior could not be corrected. And the biblical counselor telling this hypothetical story then went on to explain, you know, the father leaves from that meeting, and while he's concerned about this and is thinking as he drives about the difficult conversations that will have to take place with the child and how they might address this circumstance, nevertheless goes back to work and functions fine at work, comes home from work, says, "What's for dinner?" Meanwhile, the wife, in tears, responds, "There's nothing for dinner. I couldn't bring myself to make anything." "Were you not at the same meeting I was at? What are we going to do?" And this story was given to illustrate an indication of the idolatry that is in the heart, the way that idolatry can be different from person to person, from heart to heart, and how the counselor needs to be on the lookout for certain signs. So it was said, you know, no doubt the husband has his idols, the things that would destroy him if it were taken from him. Maybe it's work, maybe it's reputation, maybe it's his golf game, but it's not the parenting of the children. So he's concerned about that, but it doesn't destroy him. The fact that this has completely destroyed his wife is an indication that at least perhaps the idolatry of her heart is in the raising of her children. That when it is somehow suggested that perhaps she's a poor mother, then she feels she has lost everything. Why would she feel that way? Because that's the idol of her heart. That's the God she's serving, the God she's fearing. So that what we're most afraid of can at least be, we ought to at least suspect and examine our hearts when we see what we're afraid of, if that might be an indication of the idolatry of our hearts. What would I most be afraid to lose? Well, that's the thing I'm most counting on, isn't it? As we come to this chapter, and particularly the first half of this chapter, we find that it's really much about fear. and about at least two different fears, and that resulting in two totally different visions of the circumstances, and therefore two totally different responses to the circumstances. As we prepare to come to this text and read it together, let's first go to the God who gives it to us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would indeed lay our hearts bare before your Spirit who gives us this word. Open us up to be examined. Show us our own hearts as though your word were a mirror to show us our weakness and our fault, which is the same as saying to show us our need of Christ. Make us not afraid to face our failures, because we know that facing our failure is to also face the sufficiency of Christ. Teach us from your word. Teach us your glory, even as you show us our weakness. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 30. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socho, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socho and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not the Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. and David heard. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is it not just a word?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We're going to work our way just straight through the text. And the first thing that we have here in the first three verses is the presentation to us of the enemy. Here are the Philistines. They've come out in battle array. The people had asked for, that's what Saul's name means, we remember. They had asked for Saul in chapter 8, verse 20. They'd asked for a king who may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. Saul has been instrumental fairly recently, chapter 11, in a great victory over the Ammonites. But here we find the Philistines, the primary enemy of Israel in these days. And we find that they are encroaching upon Israel. In verse 1, we're told where they have encamped, where they've come out, where they gather. And this is a place that we're told belongs to Judah. Well, to say, well, then what are the Philistines doing there? They have encroached actually further into Israel than when we had seen them previously in this book. So there's been a defeat of the Philistines, primarily by the hand of Jonathan. You remember Jonathan said that victory would have been greater had it not been for the foolishness of his father, swearing the army to fast on the day when they needed to have their strength. So, but there was victory over the Philistines, but not a very great one, and we see that. They're actually further into Israel territory now than they were at that time. And if ever there was an opportunity for Saul to fight our battles for us, this is it, right? The Philistines set it up for them this way. We need a single combatant to come out. That's who we meet next, the giant, in verses 4 through 11. We've come to chapter 17, and perhaps some of you have been excited for this now, David and Goliath. And perhaps you notice, even as I read, boy, this is a long tale before we ever get to that part we know so well. It is. The narrative is stretched out. There's a lot of detail here that maybe we tend to forget about, and we wonder if we really need it all. There's a fair bit of detail that goes into describing this champion, this Goliath from Gath. First, we hear of his stature. He's measured in terms we don't use, and so there's some discrepancy about just how tall he is. But not a lot. He's at least 9.5 feet tall, perhaps a bit taller than that. I've seen some pictures, Guinness Books of World Records, you know, 8 feet, 11 inches tall. Doesn't look like a very formidable man, honestly. Very, very tall, but really thin and knobby at the joints. That's not the description we're led to understand of Goliath, I don't think, because not only is he at least 9.5 feet tall, but he's got to be pretty strong, right? He's strong enough to bear, first of all, his defensive armor. He's wearing a lot of bronze. Bronze makes for fancy faucets, but it's heavy. He's got a coat of mail made from bronze. It weighs approximately 125 pounds. Carry that around. That's not all, though. He also has bronze on his head. He's got a bronze helmet, and he's got bronze armor on his legs. I've heard that police officers have to deal with something like 40 pounds that they're carrying around between the bulletproof vest and the gun belt that has the gun and the taser and the walkie-talkie. Often, if I see them somewhere, I think, how do they sit down? It's just a lot of stuff. Soldiers, I think, are often asked to carry a fair bit more than 40 pounds out on a hike. And that's a lot. I would have to guess it's conservative to imagine that this Goliath is walking around with something like 200 pounds on his person. And he can not only carry that, but he expects to fight like that. This is a man of great strength. He not only wears all of this armor, but he can carry and wield his offensive weaponry. He's got what's often translated, usually translated, a javelin. It seems like maybe a curved sword, a scimitar would be a better translation of this word. It's also made out of bronze, and he carries it strapped to his back. He's also got a spear, the head of which weighs approximately 15 pounds. And this is presumably something he can throw with force and accuracy. Imagine the impact of that. 15-pound spearhead slamming into you. And then if that's not enough, this whole person is hidden behind the shield that is borne by another person who goes out in front of him. So your access to this man is limited. You're probably going to have to get in close and go for hand-to-hand combat here. And then there's his challenge. We need to know that warfare in the ancient world was often regarded as a contest between the gods. The result of the battle will show whose gods are greater. You can think of those times when an enemy of Israel is defeated and the king says, well, their god is a god of the hills. Let's move the battle place and we'll fight elsewhere, and perhaps our gods can prevail against their god in a different location, right? Gods are regarded as being limited to certain, they're geographical in nature, and the battle reflects the relative strength of the gods. And a decision could be just as decisive and clear by means of single combat as by broader hostilities. And so it makes sense, especially when you have a champion that looks like Goliath, to challenge to single combat. That helps us understand, too, the nature of his challenge. It starts there in verse 8. He stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle?" What's he saying? Right? Aren't you even going to fight? I mean, if you're not going to fight, why'd you come out? Bunch of sissies. Am I not the Philistine? That is, a servant of Dagon? And are you not the servants of Saul? It's an interesting juxtaposition, I think. He names himself the Philistine. And that's how it is in the Hebrew. Am I not the Philistine? And are you not, he doesn't say servants of Yahweh. He says servants of Saul. I'm not sure what to make of it, but it's interesting. He calls them the servants of Saul. So that's who we are. I'm a servant of Dagon. You're the servants of Saul. Do you want to do anything about it? Not today, huh? Haven't had your Wheaties yet? All right, I'll come back this evening. He says, verse 10, "I defy." Most commentators note, probably that's weak. The word means to mock, to ridicule, to taunt the armies of Israel. So it's not just to get a chuckle that I say bunch of sissies, right? That's the character of his challenge. He's mocking them. And we read in verse 11 the response. It's the response of Saul and of the people. Here's the king we wanted to rule over us, to fight our battles for us. He's just grouped with the people here. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Duh. We would say if we didn't know the rest of the story already. Right? If we were presented with this for the first time, here's this description of this Philistine giant. We have a mental picture of what he's like. We've talked about how strong he must have been. It says they're afraid. We'd say, yeah, no kidding. They were sane, right? We need to understand this is us. The people here with Saul. That's where we ought to place ourselves in this story. We are this people who are faced with an insurmountable enemy. How discouraged do we become when we come to repentance and find that what comes most readily to mind is that same sin we repent of every week? We wonder, am I making any progress at all? Maybe the Spirit's not even at work in me, because I just cannot seem to make any headway against this sin. The last enemy to be destroyed, we're told, is death. And I don't care what health food regimen you're following. You can't beat it. This is us, fearfully cowering before an enemy that is too great for us, and crying out with our brother Paul, "Woe is me. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" There's much here, and is much more to come as we continue to make our way through the passage about the enemy's appearance and words. What Israel could perceive by sight and sound. But what's really most important to remember here is not what Goliath looks like, or what he thunders in challenge. What's really important to remember is that this enemy is the enemy of God, the enemy of his glory and of his covenant people. That's the important point. And now we turn with the text at verse 12, away from an examination of the enemy and a presentation of the giant to who? David. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. All the details here are designed to call our attention back to the first half of chapter 16. Oh, yeah, the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, whose oldest three sons are Eliab, and Abinadab, and Shema, who actually has a total of 8 sons. David is the youngest one. He's the one who is out with the sheep. What are we talking about here? Oh, yeah, the newly anointed king. That's who this is. All of those details were in chapter 16 when Samuel comes to Bethlehem for the purpose of anointing one of Jesse's sons. And it wasn't Eliab, and it wasn't Abinadab, and it wasn't Shema. It wasn't any of the first 7. It was the youngest one who's out with the sheep. David. That's who now enters into this story. So we are supposed to recognize him as such. Who is introduced to us now as we've changed scenes, we've gone elsewhere to introduce another character, the anointed king of Israel. Verse 16 reminds us of the circumstances as though we needed reminding. We've been introduced to David now with a fair bit of detail. In verse 16, the narrator kind of says, now remember what's going on where we left off, right? The Philistine draws near and presents himself for the course of 40 days. Every morning and evening, this is what's going on. And then we read about the errand on which David is sent. And again, we get a plethora of detail. detail that doesn't seem to matter very much. It's like the narrator wants to draw the story out and keep the tension and the suspense going. We can tell almost from the beginning, even if this story weren't already familiar to us, that we are supposed to be wondering what is going to happen. God's people confronted with this, and then all of a sudden, as we're beginning to wonder that, it changes to David, and we say, why are we talking about David again? Oh, that's right, he's the anointed king. It's not really Saul anymore who's with the army and afraid, but we should focus on David. Okay, I see how this is setting up. Now what's going to happen? And it's like the, you know, 3 minutes in that thriller film where the bomb is counting down from 3 minutes, and we're watching the people figure out puzzles and scramble all over town and all this kind of stuff, and it takes 25 minutes to watch 3 minutes of the bomb. We're just like, ah, come on! Because after this reminder that this is what's happening out on the battlefield, we get to verse 17. And Jesse said to David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. How many of you remembered there was dried grain involved? If we ask Bible trivia, right? How many loaves did David take? He took loaves? I don't know. And carry these 10 cheeses. We don't care about the cheeses. To the captain of their 1,000. See how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah. Yeah, we know. Get on with it, right? They're fighting with the Philistines. No, they're not. They're supposed to be, but they're not. So David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper. We don't care. And they took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. He's obedient. That's good to know. He came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. We know they do this every day. Come on, come on, come on, come on. David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, and we do not care. He ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. They're the same words, but now something new. There's something different now. 3 simple little words, and David heard. And a little later in verse 26, David will speak, the first recorded words of David in the scripture. So David hears and David speaks. And the way David hears is reflected in what David will say, and we're going to look at that in a minute, reveals the respective fears. We're going to see this comparison, the juxtaposition of at least 2 fears, at least 2 gods, at least 2 visions of reality. So in verse 23, we've seen now, we finally have brought these 2 together. David is at the place where Goliath is. He comes out in his twice daily routine. He speaks the same words, and David heard. And in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Same reaction they have every day, isn't it? And then in verse 25, this is interesting. It seems that there must have been some reaction or non-reaction from David that makes those around him feel the need to impress upon him the necessity of fear. In verse 24, it says, they were dreadfully afraid. They ran away and they were dreadfully afraid. And then in verse 25, they say to David, have you seen this man? He's 9.5 feet tall. Have you seen him? Did you not notice? And they volunteer this extra information. The king, Saul, right, they're talking to the king, but they don't know that. The king, Saul, has made great promises, promises of wealth and position. You're going to come into the king's family, and privilege. You don't have to pay taxes anymore. Promises of wealth, position, and privilege have been promised to anyone who will go out and do battle with this man. And that has not been enough to induce any man to enter into combat with him, because we are all sane. Goliath spoke the same words, but our narrator has introduced a difference, and David heard. And in verse 26, he responds, showing us his mind. What does he think about what he's heard? He answers the men who've told him about these great promises that have been made. David says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" That's not all he asks, is it? "And takes away the reproach of Israel?" Now, they didn't put it in those terms, right? They had only said, these are the things that are promised to the one who will go and defeat this Philistine. That's it. That's where their perspective ends. But that's not how David sees things. "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" And he goes on. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God?" David has a different fear than everyone else in the scene. He fears the living God. And this changes his perspective on everything. I think it's hard to know how to read David's question. Hebrew doesn't have vowels that are written. It certainly doesn't have indicators of tone. How does he sound as he asks this? I wonder if he's asking just out of incredulity that anyone would need the incentive. They have volunteered this information. Saul has promised to do these wonderful things for anyone who will go out and do battle. And David says, "What? Everybody heard what the giant said. How come you don't have as many volunteers as you have men in the army to go out right now? Did you hear what he said? He said, 'I defy the armies of the living God.' Why didn't everybody jump up and say, 'You can't say that about him? You have no idea who our God is. He's the God who upholds you. If he decides you don't take one more breath, then you'll drop dead where you stand.' Somebody give me a blade of grass. I'll go cut him down. What do you mean the king promised to give wealth? He thought that was necessary?" And then it's worse. "That wasn't good enough. Still nobody went." And he sounded like R.C. Sproul, right? "What's wrong with you people?" Or, you know, maybe David is more like us and his motives are mixed. He has a godly fear compelling him to go fight, but that is not unmixed in him with selfish ambition. Maybe he hears what's promised and he says, "That sounds pretty good." I don't know. But it is clearly evident that he has a godly fear. Whether that totally consumes him or it's mixed with something like selfish ambition, it is clearly there in his question. "The one who does warfare with Goliath and kills him will take away the reproach from Israel." And he asks with incredulity, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God?" His height doesn't matter, his strength doesn't matter, his armament doesn't matter. What matters is he's mocking the armies of the living God. Can't expect to do that and live. I also think there's something of an argument here for our previous interpretation of chapter 16, verse 7, that famous verse. I do not look on his appearance. God doesn't see as man sees. All of that I had argued 2 weeks ago, I think it must have been, that we should probably interpret that as man looks to his eyes to see and discern, but God looks to his heart, that is, to his intention and his purpose. And I see another argument for that interpretation here, because David cannot see the heart of man any better than any of us can. If what 16:7 means is that God looks on the heart, he sees the heart of man, then that's something that we can't do like God. We can't be called to look like God looks if God looks on the heart, because we can't see the heart. That's beyond us. That would be a supernatural ability. But David can see according to God's heart, according to the revealed promises and purposes of God. So that here we could see that Saul and all the army, including David's brothers, they are seeing with their eyes. David is seeing with God's heart. He sees God's purpose to glorify himself through his people. And the situation looks differently. I said at least two fears. Talk about Saul and all the army versus David's fear of the Lord. But there's perhaps another here from Eliab we get to in verse 28. Eliab is the eldest, and the text notes that. Eliab, his oldest brother. I think that's significant. It's his oldest brother who heard when David spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Notice how much like Goliath he sounds. Why did you come down here? Am I not a soldier, and are you not but a mere shepherd boy? And the text says he's angry. Why is Eliab angry with David? He accuses him. I know the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So what? What if he has come down to see the battle? What is Eliab afraid of? What's he afraid that David will see if he comes down to see the battle? Oh, now we get down to it, don't we? Eliab is the firstborn, has the birthright. Even Samuel, when he saw him, thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But he was passed over, wasn't he? He was displaced. And not by the secondborn, but by the eighth, who's here now to see the battle. And what does he see great big brother doing in the battle? Running away. Eliab's afraid of being displaced, shown up, revealed as a coward. What does Eliab fear? He fears the God of his reputation and position. Doesn't he? That's how he looks at the situation and why he grows angry with David. What are you afraid of? We're all mixed at best. Okay, so just know that. Your neighbor is not sitting there next to you, ingenuously thinking, well, I'm afraid of God and nothing else. We're all mixed at best. And I don't want to be overly discouraging. I think there may be certain ways to be afraid or to speak, maybe colloquially and say, I fear. I don't want to make us hyper attentive to any such language, you know. Somebody says, well, we were going to go on a hike today, but I fear it's going to rain. Oh, you do you? I see. You know what you're afraid of? Rain. Maybe not every way that we can be afraid or speak of it necessarily indicates idolatry, but we should be on the lookout for it as a possible indicator of where the idolatry of our hearts lies. Because if we fear the living God, how shall I put that? If what we're afraid of is that God would not be glorified, if what we're afraid of is that we might not get to enjoy Him, well then, who the living God is ensures that we do not need to be afraid of anything. A couple of passages of Scripture that I come back to again and again and again in ministry, ad nauseum, perhaps you will think. One of those is Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, where God declares His name to Moses. This is not just like when we greet somebody and shake hands and say, "What's your name?" In this culture, the name indicates who you most fundamentally are. And God declares who He is at the most basic, central level to Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's who I am. And I love this passage for a couple of reasons. Come back to it again and again for a couple of reasons. One is to note the priority that God puts on His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. This is what He lists first and what He spends the most time on. This is how God wants to be known. This is what He wants to be glorified for. When we proclaim that our God is great, this is first and foremost. And that's a beautiful thing, to know that this is who our God is. But then secondly, there's no pause in the same breath, just keeps going like it's one contiguous list. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I always wonder, what did the thoughtful believer think of this throughout the centuries? They had to notice. Thoughtful people had to notice. How can He most fundamentally, most centrally be a God who forgives sin and doesn't clear the guilty? That just doesn't make any sense. Until we come to the cross. The cross is the only answer to how can God be at the same time, most fundamentally, both of these things. Because at the cross, the iniquity of those who belong to Christ, the guilt of that sin, is placed on Christ and in Him punished to the full extent of the law. All the wrath of God due for sin is poured all out on Him until it is entirely spent, so that there is nothing left for us but mercy. And then He is the God who is both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The cross is just the answer to the character of God, that this is who He is. The cross ensures God's glory and our enjoyment of Him. So that if what we fear is God, that what we would be afraid of is that God would not be glorified and that we would not be able to enjoy Him, the cross says, don't be afraid of that. God is glorified for who He is. and all the obstacles to your enjoyment of him are cleared away. So there's nothing you have to be afraid of. And one of the other texts that I come back to again and again is Paul talking about this. There's no reason for us to be afraid. Romans 8:32 and following. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It doesn't say nobody's going to hate you, nobody's going to kill you. It says we are killed all day long. Not we're the kind of victors that don't have to face those kinds of difficulties, but in those very difficulties, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that should bring us the confidence that David had. To look at whatever it is and not see how tall it is or how strong it is or how scary it is, but to see the purpose of God. To be able to say again with David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us. A goodness that infinitely surpasses that goodness that our sinful flesh desires. We desire ease and comfort. We desire affluence that allows for ease and comfort. What you design for us, what you promise us, indeed what Christ has purchased for us, is infinitely greater. We thank you for the confidence that we can have, that we do and will serve our chief end, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Come what may, this is certain, because of Jesus. And so we thank you. And ask that you would make us to be a more confident people. Not only that we might enjoy being more confident, but that you might be glorified in us. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.